Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read together the first four verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 17, the scripture says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." Amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to this reading of His Word, for His name's sake. This evening we're considering those words at the end of verse 3, where it gives us what I am calling the central message of Paul, indeed the central message of the Gospel. And that is that Jesus Christ, whom I preach, is Christ. Jesus is Christ. May the Lord be pleased to bless us as we consider this evening. Before we go further, let's just ask the Lord to bless and to help and to meet with us and to speak to us, to allow His Word to be, in truth, food for our souls. Our Father and our God, again this evening now, we pray that Thou wilt take knowledge that we are here in the Savior's name. And Lord, it is our desire to meet with Thyself and to hear a word for our souls, to have our faith fanned by the Spirit of God and our love for the Savior made to be even more vibrant. Oh, that we would love Him more. Oh, that we would trust Him more. Oh, that we would know Him more. We pray for the help now of our God in this time in which we seek Thy face. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 17, we have the accounting of Paul going into the city of Thessalonica and there going into the synagogue to meet with those that would hear the word. We understand that it was, as it says, it was the manner of Paul to do this, that it was his habit to go and to preach. It was his desire to go in amongst those that were his brethren and to speak to them of the Lord Jesus. This evening, my thought to you is very simple. And I draw it from what it says here, that it was the manner of Paul. I would suggest to you this evening that when Paul sees and meets with the Jews, he came with only one message. Simply one thing that he says, and that is that Christ is this one who is called Jesus. That the Lord has given Jesus the title of Christ. I would ask for you just to think with me for just a moment, perhaps about the heart that Paul had. We might be able to sense from his habit, from his manner, from his way of practice, that it's quite likely that Paul had a heart that was aching for two things. Oh, that I might see two things. Number one, that the Lord Jesus would be believed upon and glorified. Nothing is so important as that. There is nothing that is sweeter than that. There is nothing of eternal value as much as that. That the Lord Jesus would be believed on. Oh, that our hearts would ache as well for that. Oh, that the burden of our souls would be for that as well. Lord, let men believe. Let there be an embracing of this one whom you sent to save. Oh, that we would have hearts that yearn for that as well. But then you would see that the second thing that you'd have to see that Paul's heart ached for was that there would be a saving of the lost dear ones. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, the comment is made by Paul, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." A very simple, straightforward desire. Oh Lord, my prayer is that you will be glorified by the saving of sinners and men would come to you and your kingdom would be built, but also that these who need thee, these that I love, these who are my kindred would be saved. And that's about as far as it seems to go. There was very little else that seemed to be of import to the Apostle Paul. He wasn't taken up with side issues and contemporary things and commenting on the needs of the day. It was more, I am burdened that Christ would be believed on and that those that I love would be saved. And I say again that in the light of that, Paul has only one thing that he says, only one thing that he preaches, and that is, Jesus is Christ. That is it. That's all I have to say. That's all the message that I have. There's not an elaboration on other things that can be presented in helping those that are of need. This is the central message. This is the core truth. This is the word of power. Christ is Jesus and Jesus is Christ. You think, well, why didn't he preach more? Why didn't he preach more? You know, I think it would be contended by many that if you preach the same thing over and over and over again, the message will grow stale. People will get tired of it. People will lose interest. They're thinking you need to be divergent, you need to spread out, you need to be preaching other things, you need to be telling people all the different things that affect their lives. There's more to it. Because after all, if you don't, you're going to lose people. I want you to understand when Paul says, I've only got one thing I preach, I think that explains in many ways what he is saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. When he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed to continue to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I am not ashamed to preach, as it were, the same message. I am not ashamed, as it were, to present the same hope over and over again because it is the power of God. There is no other power of God in anything else but that message. This is what it's all about. We preach Christ and Him crucified. So again, I say, what is the message? The message is Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Christ. That is what the Jews needed to hear. Well, what was that message? What was that? Those words? What were they saying to the Jews? What was that when he said Jesus is Christ? I've got 2 points this evening and we're going to be done. in record time. Because I'm simply going to put to you in the simplest and most straightforward terms what it means when Paul says Jesus is Christ. First, I would suggest to you that these words mean that He is the appointed one. Christ is the one upon whom the hand of God was placed for the purpose of reconciling His people to Himself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, and I may have you look at a couple of verses with me. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the Scripture says, starting at verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lord Jesus was that one appointed by God to do a work. And I would suggest to you that when Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus here, and he says these words, or he presents Christ, there would have been the understanding in the Jewish mind of what he's saying. Here is the one who has been appointed. Well, appointed to what? Well, here's a couple things. First, if you look at verse 3, it says that Paul opened the Scriptures and he alleged that Christ, this one of whom he speaks, must needs have suffered and risen again. Further, if you look at Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, if you look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 33, you will see that one of the keynotes of Paul's preaching is, well, Peter's and Paul's, for Acts 3 was Peter, was the fact that Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer. Now, I want you to understand that when it says that Christ suffered, that was not a statement that Christ suffered generally. Again, here again is one of those notes that I bring over and again. There is no such thing as general suffering. The Lord did not suffer so that He might show the earnestness of His work or the wickedness of men. The Lord Jesus would suffer as a lamb, as a sacrifice. I think indeed the Jews immediately in their mind would understand the suffering was connected with propitiation, was connected with atoning. Indeed, when it says that Christ would suffer, it was saying that He would bear the awful consequences of identified iniquities. Here's a sin and it's been named, and that sin calls for suffering. Here is a transgression that is an abomination in the sight of God, and that calls for suffering. Here is sin embraced and loved. God has put His finger on it, He's identified it, and it calls for suffering. And when the Lord Jesus, it says of Him that He suffered for identified iniquities. He suffered the utter and the total consequence for that. And may I suggest to you that not only was His suffering for identified iniquities, more than that, when Christ suffers, it was a suffering that was efficacious in the sight of God. What God demands as the degree of suffering that must be endured for an identified sin, the Lord Jesus took upon Him. Again, I want you to think of this. God has, as it were, in judgment said, for this sin you shall suffer. Well, we know it would be, if it was from the hand of God, infinite wrath and infinite suffering. My question is, who can do that? Who can suffer that? Do you understand that when a sinner is turned into hell and he suffers for eternity, he still hasn't even begun to suffer the full extent that his sins call for? But the Lord Jesus suffered efficaciously. He suffered to the satisfaction of God. There was indeed infinite suffering that He was able to endure, that those for whom He suffered might go free. I think indeed in the mind of the Jews there was that understanding that He was a sufferer for sins particular. He was appointed for suffering. Further, He was appointed for atonement. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. If you look at that verse, we would read this. It says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." God has decreed, God has appointed the Lord Jesus to be the atonement. Well, we would have to stop and ask, now what does it mean to atone? What are the parts of atonement? Well, now we go back to Sunday school. I get my pen out. Start writing up, what are the parts of atonement? Well, certainly you'd have to say to atone means that there is a paying for sin in full. The Lord Jesus was appointed as that one who would pay for sin in full. Second, atonement is that the Lord Jesus brings to us pardon in full. Those for whom He died are completely and utterly and forever pardoned from their sins. And further, atonement carries the pronouncement of righteousness. Those that are now atoned for are those who are utterly and completely righteous in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus has been appointed as atonement. And I say the message of the gospel, the message of Paul, if you will, the message of the gospel is this. If Christ is your atonement, all is well between you and God. Indeed, here's a call to peace with God. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is that one who brings to us peace with God. He is Christ. And you can just almost imagine, my mind, when I read things like this, I'm sorry, my mind whirls to try to get a picture of what was going on. You could just imagine the apostles standing in the synagogue with those sitting around him holding the scriptures, and there being, as it were, as he says, that Jesus is Christ, the message to them, how long will you sit apart from God? There you sit. You sit in your robes. You sit holding your scrolls. You sit there with your phylacteries on your head, and you sit there esteeming yourself. How long will you sit apart from Christ? Jesus is Christ. Will you not come and embrace Him? I see also from the Scriptures that Christ was appointed as the hope of the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God and our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, or you might put, who is our hope? The Lord is that one who is appointed as our hope. Again, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 also says the same thing. He is that one who is not only appointed as hope, but He is a living hope. He is now that one who has entered inside the veil. He is that hope that sits before the throne of God. Christ has hope for His people. Jesus is that one who presents to us the hope of life, the hope of every grace becoming ours, the hope of deliverance. Paul presents here, he is, it is Jesus that is appointed by God for you. He is Christ for you. Understand that his title as Christ is not a title that he takes just to wear for himself, but it is a title that speaks of ministry to a people. He is appointed by God as Christ for you. He's the deliverer for you. He is appointed. And then last, secondly, he is that one anointed. He is that one that is anointed. I say, here's a pointing to that special and unique place that Christ has with God the Father. He is the anointed one with God. He is that one that God has crowned. Perhaps you see that quite literally in that day when the Lord Jesus walked up out of the waters of the Jordan after having been baptized with John, and the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him. And you hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Can you not almost see, as it were, the crown that's being placed by the hand of the Father himself? Coming down in the anointing of the Lord Jesus as the crown prince with God. Further, you might say that if he is anointed, he is that one that is set apart. There's none like Jesus. He is more than any have ever been in the sight of God. He is precious. He is powerful. He is successful. When you say that the Lord Jesus is anointed, you might say that means that he is lifted up. He is above all else. There is none who is exalted as he. Nor is there any who is glorified as the Lord Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is Christ. In the sight of God, he is the lifted up one. He is the crowned one. He is the set apart one. He is that one that is given of God for the purpose of redemption. None is as he. And I say that when the Lord anointed him, there were some things that you could say that he anointed him with. There were things that were attendant to that anointing. And my first thought would be this, that he was anointed as successful. He is successful. You know, Israel, for all of its self-righteousness, for all of its bragging and its swagger, when you look at a Pharisee, the one thing that you can conclude about a Pharisee is there's a man of no confidence. You know, any man who looks at himself, any man who is convincing himself of his own righteousness or his own worthiness is going to be a man that you could look at and say, there is absolutely a man who has no confidence. How can you? Because if you look honestly at yourself, what do you see? It's amazing how men will look at themselves and they'll see what they really are, and that motivates them all the more to try to put a new coat of paint on themselves so that others don't understand or perceive them to be what they themselves understand all the time. But here in the Lord Jesus is the one who has been anointed and crowned by heaven. His work is sound. His work is successful. His work actually does the reconciling to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Secondly, I would present that he is anointed as an exalted one. Here, very simply, Paul is presenting to these who are gathered in the synagogue that Jesus is that one that heaven glories in. He is the one that heaven looks at and says, worthy. He is the one that heaven looks at and says, we will honor what he has done. Oh, can you not believe on this one? Was the message of Paul. Here he is, appointed by God and anointed by God. Will you not believe? Further, he was anointed as sovereign. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. Says of the Lord Jesus, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. He put all things underneath the feet of Christ. What's underneath the feet of Christ? You and I ought to stop and say, hallelujah, my sin is underneath the feet of Christ, and he crushes it. The power of it, the penalty of it, all that has to do with that which is against me is under his feet, and he crushes it all together. All that stands against me is beneath the feet of Christ, and he treads upon it and puts it to death. He has been anointed as sovereign with God. But beyond that, as sovereign, he, with a hand that cannot be withstood, lays hold of those that are his own and lifts them to the place of safety from which none can remove them. He is sovereign. When Jesus saves, nobody is going to unsave. When Jesus makes safe, there's none that's going to say you're in danger. When he rescues, there's none that's going to come and capture again. I am safe with Christ. He is sovereign. The Lord has anointed him as that one who holds and reigns all things. You can just imagine, again, Paul in front of these in the synagogue in Thessalonica. The scrolls are open. They're doing their study, and here comes Paul. Gentlemen, I got just one thing to say. I got just one thing I want to prove. Let me just borrow your scroll for a minute here. I'm going to show you one thing. Jesus is Christ. What say ye to that? Do you hear the Scriptures? Do you hear the Spirit of God? Do you hear the testimony of heaven in the Word? Jesus is Christ, appointed and anointed by God. So then what is the application? Three things then. This is true, therefore, you are to behold. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Betake thyself. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's your place then to behold the Lamb, to believe on the Lamb, to come to the Lamb. Jesus is Christ. You say, really, is this all that Paul spoke? Is this the message with power? Is this that which actually is effectual in the hearts of men? This is that which we preach that causes men to embrace and to change and to be new creatures? And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There's Paul confessing Christ, confessing Jesus as Christ, and there you have the very fulfillment of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. You have the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but then you also read right here, and to the Greeks. A great many came to Christ. That's our message. We have nothing else. We don't need anything else. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word to our hearts and to help us to be able to have a confidence in the central message. May we have our hearts fixed on that which is the center of everything. And that is the presenting of Jesus Christ as the anointed and appointed of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this night, we pray that Thou wilt allow the Word to do in our hearts what You've sent it forth to do. We pray that Thou wilt use it for Jesus' sake. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt allow there to be this night a drawing of our souls after Christ. Lord, let the power of the gospel be seen in our own hearts tonight. Though we may believe, may we find ourselves quite beyond ourselves, falling more in love with Christ. Lord, do Thy work now through Thy Word within us as Thy people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.